Once you have it, go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 5. It's kind of in the middle of your Bible, a little past that. Just a plug, too. If you guys do not have something to take notes in, we have these scripture journals back on the bookcase. And what it is it's just for this book in the Bible, the book of Ezekiel. It's like $8 for this. And on one side of it, you have the book of Ezekiel scripture. And the other side, you just got a whole page to write on. And I definitely encourage you to have something like that. I know some of you guys take notes on your phone or your journal, whatever. But as the Lord speaks to you and shows you stuff in his word, you know, it's good to have something like that to write down. And so we got those just for that reason back there. And definitely encourage you, if that's something you don't have, and to have something like that in front of you so that you can take notes and just write stuff down. I like to put, I have a study Bible, or a, not a study Bible, but a wide margin Bibles, because I have room. So like, if I take my notes and I put them in my Bible, and I like when I'm reading through my daily devotionals, just to have those things the Lord has spoken to me before in front of me, because it reminds me. It's like, oh yeah, yeah, I remember this when the Lord showed me this, and I'm constantly adding to it. So it's a benefit to have something like that. Now, Ezekiel 5, just to give you some background, we went through chapter 4 last week, and we see that we're going into the section where Ezekiel's kind of laying, or God is laying out to Ezekiel this exact judgment that he's going to bring upon his people. Now, if you remember, we're kind of halfway through this judgment, Babylon, that God was inflicting on his people for unrepentant sin in their lives through the nation of Babylon. And Ezekiel was a priest that was taken away into exile to live in Babylon by the Babylonians in the second of three attacks. And so this judgment, he's kind of telling him, there had been these false prophets that had come on the scene, and they'd basically told God's people that, hey, he's going to come through for us. He's on our side. This judgment that, you know, God's true prophets were warning them about, it's not really going to happen. He's going to conquer Babylon, or he's going to give us victory over them. And even though some of us have been taken away, we're going to go back real quick, back to our homeland. God's going to bring us back. And what Ezekiel, he was specifically, because he's in Babylon, he was God's messenger to the people that had been exiled to Babylon, to basically, don't listen to these false prophets. You're not going home anytime soon, because I've got quite a bit of work to do in you guys to get you to a point of restoration and repentance. And here's what's actually going to happen. Babylon's actually going to attack Jerusalem again and destroy it. That's what we're going to see in this chapter. So there's going to be nothing for you to go home to here soon. And so that's kind of the gist of the message that Ezekiel has, kind of hard one, but the Lord wanted to make it clear to them so that it helped them get to that point of accepting the truth all the more, repenting of their sin, turning back to him so he could restore them. So let me pray one more time, and then we'll start breaking down this chapter. Dear Lord, again, we just want to be ready to receive this word. We're in a section of scripture where there's just a lot of judgment, which is a hard thing sometimes to read about and see. But Lord, we know that even in the things that would seem harsh to us, that your grace and your mercy and your love are evident in those things. That you love us so much that you will not let us continue to destroy ourselves. You will do whatever we really make you necessarily have to do to get our attention, to get us to a point of acknowledging those things that are harming us, seeing them for what they are, and then turning back to you for deliverance from them. And so, Lord, as we read this, we want to, you told us the things in the Old Testament are written so that we learn from them, so we don't make the same mistakes. So we want to pay attention to this, not as just some historical account, but have you speak to us how it applies to us individually, Lord. So only you can do that, your Holy Spirit, and we ask that it would to each one of us, Lord, wherever we're at. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 1, God says, "And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword. Use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair." So God gets right to the point here. And thanks for getting it, Dylan. Everyone else is asleep. No. So point, sword. Come on, guys. All right. So God is continuing. See, God's giving him visual demonstrations. I'm giving puns, all right, to help you understand it. So God is continuing to give Ezekiel, if you remember in the last chapter, he's given these visual demonstrations, saying, don't just tell the people what I'm telling you to say, but actually give them like sermon illustrations to help them understand it better, to help emphasize what I'm saying. And so, again, he's talking about this judgment that's going to come upon these God's people, the nation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, for their unrepentant sin. They're basically in horrible sin. They're not even following after God anymore. And so he's trying to tell them what's going to come as a result of that. And he tells Ezekiel here, shave your head and beard with a sword, which typically wouldn't be used to cut one's hair. So that would get people's attention. But it's also kind of a fitting item to have them use, because where do you use a sword? You use a sword in battle, right? And that's what this judgment was going to come through, Babylon coming and attacking and destroying Jerusalem. So it's kind of a fitting tool to use. And it would definitely also have gotten the people's attention, because Ezekiel as a priest, if you guys know the Old Testament, you know the law in Leviticus 19 and 21, priests were forbidden to cut their hair. Because in essence, it was something that God used to show that they were set apart to be a priest or whatnot. They weren't supposed to cut it. And so that's one thing that would have got the people's attention. And then also, it was considered in that culture disgraceful to cut one's beard. And you guys might have remembered, again, if you know your Bibles, back in 2 Samuel 10, there's this story of the king of the Ammonites dying. And King David has some history, some good history with them. And so he sends some guys to pay his respects to the king's son who's become the king. And so he sends them on good terms. But the king's advisors say, hey, these guys are really spies. You know, you need to do something about this, to send a message to King David. And so what they end up doing is they cut their beards like in a funny looking way. And then they cut their clothes, so like part of their body's exposed. And they send them back, and it says they're shamed in coming back to David. And obviously, he responds to that and stuff. But all that to say is, we know from Scripture it would have been considered a shameful thing. So that's most likely what's being spoken of here. Like in him shaving his hair, it's speaking of the disgrace that these once proud people, God's people that had all this prosperity and all this renown among all the nations around them, they were going to feel shameful after Babylon attacked and destroyed Jerusalem. So it goes on in verse 2, and it says, a third part of this hair he has, you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. So of this hair he's supposed to cut off, he's supposed to neatly split it into thirds, and he's supposed to weigh them, which kind of, that's a picture of just the accuracy of, because this hair is going to speak of God's judgment, so it shows the accuracy of his judgment. In other words, that what's about to happen to them, it's not by accident. Like, God's in control. It's not Babylon necessarily deciding what's going to happen. It's like God is sovereign in control of everything that's about to happen. And he tells Ezekiel, take a third of that here, burn it in the city of Jerusalem. Now, he's not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. So most likely, if you're here for last week, he had him create like a little model, a picture of the city on a little clay tablet. So that's probably what he's talking about. Like, go ahead and burn it in the city, or in that picture is like a display for the people to see. Then he says, take another third of the hair, throw it up in the air around the city or around that little model, strike it with a sword. And then the last third, I want you just to throw it in the wind and let it blow away. And take a small portion of that hair and then go ahead and put it in your robe. And the Lord, I'm going to fast forward to verse 12. I'm not going to read it. I'll get there eventually. But he goes on to define what these actions are in verse 12. And basically, that third of hair being burned in the city, it's speaking of a third of the people in Jerusalem being burned when Babylon attacks the city. And then that third of the hair being thrown in the air and cut with a sword, it speaks of a third of the people in the city being killed by the sword when Babylon attacks. And then a third of the hair being thrown in the wind speaks of a third of the people just basically being scattered to the surrounding nations, or like forced to leave their homeland. And then that small amount of hair being saved in his clothes probably speaks of the remnant of people that God would save, ultimately, because he always promises to save a remnant of Israel, but like he ultimately knew would turn back to him through this judgment that was coming upon them. And he actually talks about that in the next chapter in Ezekiel 6. But in verse 4, God says that even some of that here too that was to be saved, some of it was to be cast in the fire, which might be speaking of, if you guys remember from Jeremiah, some of, not like the poor people were left behind in the country under a guy named Gedaliah. He was put in charge by Nebuchadnezzar. And like those people had to experience suffering too. Like they weren't off the hook, the people that were left behind. There was suffering that they were going to experience as well. So that's probably what that speaks of there. In verse 5, it goes to say, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. Or basically, he's saying there, because you've rebelled and rejected me and my word, you're against me. You're not tracking with me at all. Like the Bible says, you're either for God or against him. There's no middle ground. You're against me, so I'm against you. And he goes on to say, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. So God reiterates why the Jewish people are facing this judgment in the first place. You know, he had shown nothing but his love and favor in their lives and established them, as verse 5 says, as the center of all the nations. And that's true in a lot of ways. Geographically, historically, redemptively. Geographically, Israel's kind of at a meeting point of sorts of a bunch of different nations and continents. And it has historically, God's always established it as this kind of nation of power and renown. Not just back then, but even now, you know, for a small country that a lot of countries around it have wanted to destroy all through the ages, it's been given prosperity. And God's helped it survive and kind of has, it has renown for being so small. And then redemptively, the Jewish nation was who God decided to reveal his redemptive plan for all mankind through, right? He gave us his word through them. His Messiah, his son, came through them. Jerusalem was a chosen city by God associated with him and his presence. It's where he had his temple built so people could come and worship him there under the old covenant. And it's where Jesus Christ, his son and savior, was crucified that brought us in to that new covenant. I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say about this section. He says, as far as his eternal purposes were concerned, Jerusalem was God's city in the center of the nation. Salvation is of the Jews, as John says in John chapter 4. Israel was a privileged people, but privilege involves responsibility and accountability. And you see, the responsibility of following God or being God's people meant that the people were supposed to be just that. They were supposed to follow him. They were supposed to know him, not abandon him. And them being the keepers of his word, or actually knowing his word, made them accountable to following his word. But Israel responded to his grace and favor by rebelling, by choosing not to listen to him and his word or the law he had given them for their own good. And that's not just like talking about like him, them not being able to follow it perfectly, because nobody's able to follow God's commandments perfectly. But it says in verse 6 that they completely rebelled and rejected it. And in rejecting his word, they abandoned him as well, because if you guys know your history, they actually filled his temple with false gods and false idols to worship. I mean, the temple that was built solely for him and his glory to worship him was filled with all these false gods and these false idols. Verse 11 talks about that. And it was an abomination to God, according to verse 9. And in their disobedience, you know, what God's saying here in verse 6 is that you guys are even more wicked and evil than the Gentile nations around you, because you guys, I've made myself known to you who the one and only true God is. I've demonstrated in your life over and over again. I've been nothing but good to you. And yet you've chosen to leave me. You've chosen to reject me. And the Jewish people in their arrogance and pridefulness would have thought, you know, this judgment that was coming, like, we don't deserve this. We're God's people. These other nations, Babylon, they deserve this. That's why the false prophets were like, oh, don't worry about it. We're God's people. He'll deliver us. And God, in a sense here, is like, hey, quit looking at the speck in all these other people's eyes when you got a log in your own. You guys are way more worse off than they are. Because to some sense, the Gentile nations had an excuse in that they didn't know who the true God was. Or they hadn't, what was revealed to the Jewish people through God wasn't revealed to them. But Israel, they didn't have an excuse. They knew better. They had experienced and known how real God was. They had God's word. And yet they still chose to rebel against him. And God, in his mercy and in his love for them, gave them chance after chance. He sent prophet after prophet. He showed nothing but mercy and forgiveness over and over again to warn them, turn from your sin. Quit disobeying me. You know, turn back to me. You're just going further, further away. And God warned them way back before any of this ever happened, when he first gave the law in Numbers 15:20, that if you willfully disobey, if you willfully reject me and leave me, then you're going to have to experience discipline. You're going to have to experience punishment, like harsh punishment. Numbers 15:30, God said, but those who brazenly violate the Lord's will, whether native-born Israelites or foreigners, have blasphemed the Lord, and they must be cut off from the community. Since they have treated the Lord's word with contempt and deliberately disobeyed his command, they must be completely cut off and suffer the punishment for their guilt. And as such, the judgment they were going to face, as verse 9 says, it's going to be worse than anything I've ever done before. Because that's what it's going to take to get your guys' attention. And the New Testament warns us, too, that willful disobedience will have harsh repercussions in someone's life. And when I say willful disobedience, what I mean by that, it's not just struggling with sin. We all struggle with sin, but it's kind of having this attitude of like, yeah, I follow Jesus, but you know what? I really don't care what he says. I'm going to do what I want to do, whether it means following him or not. I'm just going to follow my flesh. I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't really care what he says. I'm just going to do like what my carnal desires are, whatever, whether it agrees with God's word or not, kind of having that attitude. Basically, that's the same attitude the Jewish people had here, right? I know God. I know what he says, but you know what? I really don't care what he says. I'm going to do what I want. Even despite God warning them over and over again, I don't care. I'm going to keep doing what I want to do, even though it is wrong. And as a follower of Jesus, just like these people, we have no reason not to listen to him. We've experienced God's nothing but God's grace and mercy in our lives, right? He's given us no reason to rebel or turn against him. Even more so than these guys, we have access to God's word to a greater degree than ever before, especially in this country, right? So we have no excuse in to say we don't know what he says in his word or what he's told us. And in addition, we've been given the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. So we're not even expected to live our lives by ourselves, right? We have the Holy Spirit to tell us what God's word means, to help us understand it, to help bring it to remembrance, like when it needs to be applied in our lives, to convict us when we're about to do something wrong, to tell us, no, don't do that. That's not good for you. So we don't have any excuses. And as such, the author of Hebrew warns us. This is Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that'll cover these sins. There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment in the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. 2 Peter 2:20-21, Peter says, and when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they are worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. They prove the truth of this proverb, a dog returns to his vomit, and another says, a washed pig returns to mud. Now understand again, this is talking about people that would claim at one point to be followers of Jesus Christ, but have chosen to reject him and his will in their lives and just deliberately decide, willfully decide to follow their sinful desires, even though they know that they're wrong, similar to the Jewish people. And there's all kind of debate about that. It's like, you know, as far as like, well, were they really saved? Because how can someone lose their salvation? I don't know the answer to all those things. But what the Bible makes it sound like here in Hebrews and Peter is that these people once followed Jesus and they know the truth. They know their need to be saved from their sin. They know what's right and what's wrong. And they've chosen to reject that free gift of salvation. They choose to just, I don't care what God's word says. I'm going to do what I want to do. And it talks about the punishment being really bad. And, you know, I know from John 3, 7 through 9, that you can't claim to be a follower of Jesus and at the same time say, I'm just going to go do what I want to do. Like, that's not possible because just following your flesh, that's the old you before God saved you. And then he put his Holy Spirit inside of you. You were born again. You were regenerated into this new life where you're controlled, you're led by the Holy Spirit. So even when we have, even though we're in our flesh and we're still tempted by our flesh, when we follow our flesh and do those things we know we're not supposed to do, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us that's convicting us. And so there, it's impossible to just like live as the old man without being convicted by the new man, by Christ that's inside of you. Doesn't mean you're perfect. We're works in progress. But like what John says in 1 John 3, 7 through 9, he says, dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice, that's a key word, of sinning because God's life is in them, so they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. It's a practice. It's a habitual. It's a continuing sin. We should be going in the opposite direction, that as God is further conforming us to the image of his Son, those sins in our lives are being brought to light, and he's cleansing us those as we abide with him, as we walk with him. Not the opposite direction. You don't keep living the same way. That's impossible, and that's kind of what he's getting at. But somebody that does, that basically knows, says they know Jesus, they place their faith in him, they know the truth, they know what's good for them, they know what's bad, and they keep on choosing just to follow their flesh and do what's bad. They're actually, in that verse of 2 Peter, they're compared to a dog or a washed pig that returns to a filthy pig pen. The idea is that they have no morality. They're fleshy. They do what animals do. They just go back to whatever their flesh craves and desires. And because they've completely turned away from Jesus and rejected his sacrifice on the cross, because that's in essence what you're doing when you're saying, I don't care what you say. You're basically saying, you know what? I know that I'm a sinner. I know I need to be saved from my sin. I know that comes through you and your sacrifice, but you can keep your sacrifice. I don't want that. I'll take my chances. I'll go my own way. And so what God says is like, I imagine gracefully and painfully is like, well, if you're not going to take my willingness to take your punishment upon myself, then that means you have to face that wrath and judgment yourself. That's in essence what you face. If you're not willing to take Jesus' free gift of salvation and the fact that he's done that, what you're saying is, I'll take my chances. And God's like, you don't want to do that. That's what he's telling his people here. He's trying to get their attention. It's the same thing that's going on with them. It made me think of, like, well, I was trying to think of an example of this, like a practical example in my life, something that kind of was comparable. And I remember back when I was a ripe young age of 16 and I got my driver's license, and my grandparents very wisely gradually let me into driving the car. They didn't give me a car because they didn't want me just to do whatever I could do, but they let me have the privilege of using their car. But with using that car came responsibility. And part of that responsibility was that they wanted to know everywhere I was going, what I was doing, I wasn't allowed to drive other people around because I was still learning and they didn't want me distracted. And so one night I decided in my rebellion or me thinking I knew what best, I was going to take this girl out to the drive-ins. I knew that wouldn't fly. So I just completely lied to them and said, you know what? I'm going over to my friend's house and I'll be over there. Just short drive down the road, whatever. Problem was that my friend called that house later that night. And my gramps was like, what do you mean you're looking for Chris? He's over at your house. And I wasn't over there. So, as you can imagine, when I got home that night, my grandparents are all, where were you? Well, I was at so-and-so's house. Oh, really? Well, he called earlier and said you weren't. Yeah, things didn't go over so well. And I had to face a strict punishment because basically I'd been given this privilege. I'd been given this gift of using this car that came with responsibility. And I completely, in essence, just kind of rejected them, by disobeying, by not involving them, just lying, completely going in the opposite direction, not involving them in what I was doing. And that punishment resulted in that gift being taken away completely. You know what? You're not using the car anymore. Now, the answer, the response to that was to repent, say I'm sorry, so that restoration could happen or begin. And that's always the answer to any type of sin. I don't care if it's just, if it's this like willful sin, or it's always to turn back to God. It's to be, he says in 1 John 1:8-9, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. In essence, like, we all are sinful. Now, our sins are paid, the price for our sins are paid through our faith in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean, you're not perfect. None of us are perfect. And we need to be honest with God. Because when you're not honest, when you just, you think there's such a thing as a little sin, it just leads to a bigger sin and a bigger sin. And that's how Israel got in this mess in the first place. Trust me, they didn't start worshiping idols right off the bat. It was making a little compromise, thinking, oh, this is no big deal. Then they make a bigger compromise. And before you know it, they're completely walking away from God, not following him at all, not listening to him at all. So we need to take sin seriously. But John says, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, you have a choice. If you do that, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. That's God's promise. He's already paid the price for your sins. And if you confess them, that clears the air. And he'll be just to forgive them because they've already been paid for and cleanse you from all wickedness. There's a cleansing that happens. Like, positionally, you're already like right with Jesus through your faith, but there's a cleansing that happens practically somehow. It basically, in essence, you're bringing it to him to help you with it and acknowledging it to him, because you're not expected to conquer your flesh in your own power. It's through God's power, through relying on his Holy Spirit. But you got to be humble and honest with him first and admitting it to him. That's the importance of it. Acknowledging that I do have sin. Help me with this, Lord. I don't want to do this. I know you saved me from it. That was the whole problem with the nation of Israel. They didn't do that. And it kept getting worse and worse and worse till they didn't even see their need for God anymore in their life. This goes on to say in verse 10, therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the winds. So God's here is just further reiterating the severity of this judgment. Those remaining in Jerusalem, in essence, after this punishment that's coming, they're going to be, the famine's going to be so severe, they're going to be so hungry, they're going to revert to eating their own family, or be scattered among the nations that have to live among Gentiles and heathens, which in the Jewish person's mind, either of those things would be like atrocities. But they're things God had warned them about. Again, when he gave the law way back in the beginning, they can't say they weren't warned about this, specifically about having to eat each other. In Leviticus 26 and Leviticus 28, he warned them that if you disobey, if you willfully leave me and rebel, this is what it's going to amount to in your life. Just like he tells us, man, there's a way that seems right, but it leads to destruction. Every time, he just gets right to the point, because we think, oh, this isn't going to be that bad. This isn't that big of a sin. But God's just like, no, don't think of it that way. Just understand that ultimately it's leading you to destruction. So you shouldn't go anywhere near that, because I don't want that for you. Verse 11, it says, "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary and with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw." Or basically he's kind of saying, since my temple's filled with all these false gods and idols and you're not even worshiping me anyways, how about I just go ahead and cut you off from me? You're not even seeking me anymore. "My eye will not spare and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you. And a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheath the sword after them." Again, verse 12, this defines those symbolic demonstrations he gave Ezekiel to do in verses 2 through 4. Verse 13, it says, "Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you and in sight of all who pass by." So the idea being in verse 13 that the Lord's righteous anger had been building up for a while. Again, he had given them lots of years to repent, shown lots of mercy, and he patiently waited for them, hoping that they would repent. But the time was coming where basically he had to say, enough's enough, all right? I can't let this go any further and risk losing every single one of you. And when his judgment came, verse 14 says, this once mighty nation that was feared by all of its neighbors, it'd be left desolate. And as it says, an object of reproach in people's eyes, where basically the idea is that people would see them and understand, oh, they're getting what they deserve. And not just that other people would see that, but they would see that. They would get to that point of being sorry and go like, man, we brought this on ourselves. We're reaping what we've sown, and it's our own fault for not listening to God and leaving him, rejecting him after all he's done for us. They would understand that. They would get to that point. Verse 15, "You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a whore to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes." So in essence, just like God used their years of prosperity and his blessing on them to be a witness for the nations around him, they would look at them and say oh, God is with that nation. They are God's people. He would also use those years of judgments for the same way. It would be apparent, man, God's favor is not on them anymore. They would see God in everything that was going on. He goes on to say, "I am the Lord. I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine and arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken." So God reiterates there in verse 16 the different ways that this judgment will kind of play out in this final attack. Basically, there'd be famine, there'd be wild animals attacking, there'd be sickness, there'd be death by the sword or in battle. And those things were surely going to happen because he says, "I said so." In essence, I keep my promises. I keep all my good ones up to this point that I've made for you. So surely because I've said this, you better believe it's going to happen. Despite what your false prophets are saying, don't listen to them. Because here, this is going to happen. The quicker you guys understand that, the quicker you guys realize you're in the wrong and you turn back to me, the better off it's going to be for you. And you might say, when you read this, this is one of those chapters where you're just like, holy cow, man, God is harsh. This is one of those things, and it was sad to me because I was just reading an article on this popular Christian songwriter that basically kind of turned away from God, or he says he doesn't believe in God anymore now. And this is kind of what he's tweeting now, how can a God be so good and wipe out people and do this? That's what people, some people have a problem with that. They don't understand, how can God be loving and we see these things like this happen in the Bible? Well, here's the thing. You have to understand, it's never loving to let somebody destroy themselves and the people around them. It's because of God's immense love for his people that he made that he has to intervene and basically not let you just keep on sinning, knowing where that leads to your destruction. That actually shows his love. That he doesn't just basically kind of leave you on your own, go like, fine, you don't want to listen? Die then. No, he intervenes because of his love to get you to that point, always with that intent to try to get you to that point, to see you're wrong, to turn from it and turn back to him so he can restore you. And he knew that, hey man, if I don't intervene right now and judge the sin is going to judge all these people. And we know the wages of sin is death from Romans 6:23, right? That's what this sin was going to lead to, death. The Jewish people had gotten so entrenched in sin at this point and wandered so far away from God. If you've been tracking with us in the Old Testament, this isn't, like you said, this is a gradual thing that happened. But they had gotten so far away that they weren't even listening to conventional teaching and preaching anymore. Their hearts were so hard when he was sending prophet after prophet, they wouldn't listen. So now God in his desperation, like not desperate, like in like he's trying to get their attention. He's having his prophet not just say it to them, but use like sermon illustrations. Like maybe this will get their attention. He wanted them to understand. He wanted them to turn from their sin. He wanted them to repent because of his love for them. And he knew that, hey, if I don't intervene now with this definitive judgment and get their attention, which he knew it would, at least a remnant of them, he's like, they're going to destroy the whole nation. They're going to wipe themselves out because they've gone so far. They're not going to turn back unless I do something drastic to get their attention. And you better believe that it did not bring him any pleasure to have to discipline them this way, to have to bring this judgment in their life. He actually says in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, do you think that I like to see wicked people die, says the sovereign Lord? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. That's God's desire. He doesn't want to see us punished. He doesn't want to see us disciplined. That's why he sent his son, so we didn't have to be. Let's think of a good analogy. I heard of this. I've used this before. It's kind of like, let's say you have a pet. And God looks at us, obviously, more than a pet. But for the sake of this example, let's say you have a dog. You dearly love it. And that dog contracts rabies. Well, there's no cure for rabies. Once a dog gets that, it's just a downhill battle from that. It slowly eats away at the inside of it, and it goes crazy, and it's in pain, and it's miserable. And it runs the risk, as it's going crazy, of biting everything around it and infecting everything else around it. And so the loving thing to do, even though it doesn't bring you any pleasure to have to put your dog down, but the loving thing to do, the graceful thing to do, is to put that dog out of its misery before it gets any worse and before it causes any more damage to the things around it, right? And obviously only God knows when that is. Only he knew when he needed to intervene. He knows all things. He knew what that breaking point was where I got to step in and do this right now or it's no turning back. And we don't get to question him in that because we don't understand. We don't have his knowledge. We don't have his wisdom. He knows all things. He is the beginning and the end. Time doesn't exist with him. We just can't think. But it's a good warning for us. I mean, I'm going to have the worship team come back up here now. We're going to turn off the lights as we kind of close. But here's the thing, why this is good for us. First and foremost, this should make us thankful that through our faith in Jesus Christ, we know we don't have to face judgment for our sin. Amen? We know, I mean, absolute without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus took upon himself all of the judgment and wrath your sin deserved. This is what judgment and wrath looks like. It doesn't look pretty. These people rejected God. They turned away from God. And so as a result, they rejected his protection. They rejected his grace and they had to face punishment for their sin. We, through our faith in Jesus, we don't have to face that because Jesus, because of his great love for you and me, he faced it for us. He took that punishment and judgment. So you don't, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about facing judgment and punishment. You're going to stand before the Lord at the end of your life, and you're going to give an account for what you did, but not from a salvation standpoint. Like that judgment and wrath, that was all taken. It's done and dealt with. You don't have to worry about that. And that's why there's like Paul says in Romans, therefore now there is no condemnation. Like, you don't feel guilty. You don't feel condemned. I know sometimes we struggle with that, but you shouldn't, because there's nothing to feel condemned or guilty over. Through your faith in Jesus, you are forgiven as can be. That price has been paid for your sin. You have justified just as if you had no sin. So you need to know that. But having said that, first, God still loves you too much to let any amount of sin exist in your life. And he has promised to complete the work he started in you. Basically, like, you are a work in progress. You are being conformed to the image of his son so that when you're with Jesus, you'll be like Jesus. But he is revealing those things in you that aren't in line with him and his word, that are harmful to you, that are harmful to other people. And as he reveals those things, we want to be quick to confess, to be honest and say, Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't have to do this because I have your spirit inside of me. And I thank you for that. So, Lord, give me or help me walk by your power in the victory you've already won me. So I don't have to do this thing, because I don't want any ounce of sin in my life. I don't want to get to the point where I get hard and it gets easier to do something even worse, or just like I'm not even listening to your voice anymore, or I'm desensitized to your word. I don't want that. So if there's an ounce of sin in our life, we want to have that sensitivity to hate it like God hates it, where it kind of breaks us when we become aware of it, and just like kind of give it to him on the altar and like, I don't want that in my life, Lord. And he'll do whatever he needs to do to bring that sin to your attention. And often how far he has to go is completely up to you, because he loves you too much to see you keep harming yourself. And if you keep going down that road, the ways he gets your attention are probably going to get a little more stricter, always with that goal of like kind of waking you up and getting you to a point of like, oh Lord, just confessing it to him, knowing he's already paid the price for it on the cross, so he can bring that complete any awkwardness that's there with him and restore you completely to himself and help you walk in that righteousness that he wants to help you in. So it's important when we're reading like sections like this where we see how bad sin gets and how understanding that didn't happen overnight and like these people have gotten to the point where it was so hard, like it's there to teach us like, man, don't take it lightly. If that's in your life, man, come to the Lord and confess it to him. And there's this passage that somebody prayed it in the prayer room last week, and it's kind of been on my heart this week because of some personal stuff in my life that I'll share with you in a sec. But also just, this is something I think as Christians we can get better at, like actually just doing what God's word says. But it's specifically having to do with sin. It says in James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. See, we can kind of fall into this trap of thinking somehow because we've been made perfect with God, we're supposed to act perfect. And we get fearful of what other people think of us, that we aren't perfect, that we struggle with certain things. And so when you see a verse like this, it's easy to say it, it's easy to agree with it, but it's a lot harder to do it. And really, it kind of amounts to pride. It amounts to just like, well, I don't want everyone to know that I actually struggle with something. But the reality is we all do. And you're fooling yourself if you think you don't. We're all in the same boat. And I think that's part of the healing that happens. It says when we confess our sins to each other, that's our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we pray for each other, that's what we're supposed to do in response. We're not supposed to condemn. We're not, you should know better than that. No. It says to pray. And when you pray for your brother or sister, there's a healing that occurs. Maybe a freedom from that guilt and condemnation that you're feeling because you're trying to keep it in and trying to keep it hidden. It's just like this weight that's off you of understanding, oh, they struggle with stuff too, or they're not condemning me, they're not guilty, and reminding you that God doesn't condemn you, he's not He doesn't want you to feel guilty. He just wants you to be open and honest. So I'm going to encourage you guys, during this time of response, we're going to have our prayer team around the room. And if there is something that the Holy Spirit is kind of bringing to your attention, something in your life that isn't right with the Lord, and again, there, I don't care if it's small or big. I mean, there, sin is sin in God's eyes. But I know in our eyes, we come to say, well, I got nothing really big. Sin is sin. And don't take any of it lightly, because, again, if you let it remain there, it has a bad habit of just festering and leading to more in your life. The best thing you can do is what God tells us to do in 1 John. Just confess it to Him. But then what it says there in James is confess it to one another and pray so that there's healing. So come up to the people and just do what God's word says and experience that healing. Ask Him to pray for you. Maybe you came with someone that you're more comfortable with, like a close friend or a family member, and you just want to lean over and go like, I need you to pray for me for this. I'm struggling with this thing, and I don't want it in my life. And I'll lead by example. I told you this is something personal I was dealing with. I had a conversation with somebody recently, somebody that goes here and loves me, like humble conversation, not like wagging a finger, but they just pointed out something I said from the pulpit that could have offended, that could have hurt someone. I don't know if you guys have been going here for a while. There was a couple months ago where I just pointed out that I'd been accused of preaching the gospel too much. And they just were pointing out to me, I don't know who said that. Somebody brought that to my attention. I don't think the person goes to my church. But having said that, they were like, hey, yeah, I know that you probably meant that jokingly, but if that person was here, you know, the way you said that, you were kind of mocking them, and that could have hurt them. Maybe they just don't understand, like, how there's no such thing as too much of the gospel, how we need to be reminded of that. And as I was bringing that before the Lord this week and just kind of doing it, I was like, oh, Lord, I think I did have the wrong heart in that. It was kind of this prideful arrogance of, like, there's no such thing as preaching that too much. And the way I said that, I would never want to ridicule and mock someone. It's like, I don't want to be that way, Lord. That's not how you were. And so I'm confessing that to my church family. Hopefully it doesn't shock you that your pastor has sin in his life too, because I want that healing that God says I'll have in this. So I'm going to pray, and I encourage you guys to pray. Do business with God. Exercise that word there. Be a doer of it, not just a hearer. If you have sin you know of, lean to your neighbor. Come up and get prayer with somebody. And then we're going to open up the communion table here now, because we're going to rejoice in the fact that sin has been paid for and you are white as snow. There is no guilt or condemnation, because Jesus dealt with that sin completely, so that it's in God, as far as God's concerned, there's no sin there. Not that He just forgot it and swept it under the rug. No. There was a judgment for it. It was death, and Jesus died for you. And so you take that bread and you realize that old man, that sinful nature that died, it went to the grave with Jesus, and you thank Him for it. And then you take that cup and you drink that juice and you remember His blood that was spilled for you and paid the price for your sins. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. You have been made right, and you rejoice in that, and you leave here rejoicing in that, and you leave here in that freedom that He's won for you, and that healing that He wants for you, not carrying that sin around with you. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I'm so sorry, Lord, for misrepresenting You, for saying something out of a prideful, arrogant heart. I confess that in front of my brothers and sisters, Lord, and I pray that You would be quick to correct me when I think incorrectly, Lord. I don't want to mock. I don't want to ridicule anyone. If that person's here, Lord, that said that, I don't know who they are, but Father, I pray they take that to heart, that I'm sorry. I was wrong in saying that. And I'm thankful, Lord, that I'm forgiven of that. You saved me knowing that I'd make that mistake among tons more. And And I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, if there's stuff that's wrong in their lives, they wouldn't be ashamed. They know we're all in the same boat. We're all struggling with different things. There's no, like, worse sin to others. They're all bad. You saved us from all of them because you don't want us to do any of them, because you don't want us to hurt ourselves. You don't want us to hurt any others. And we're so thankful for that, that freedom that we've been given, and that we have you to help us walk in it, Lord. I pray that maybe people came in here feeling, because that's all it is, feeling like they were a captive to something, and they leave here being reminded that they have been freed from it and they can walk in that freedom by the power of your Holy Spirit. And if there is any guilt or condemnation or any hurt, just heal them from it, Lord, as they do what your word says. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.